of you have been inundated with information emails, talk radio, the 6 o'clock news, whatever it may be, about this whole thing about national health care? How many of you are almost tired of hearing about it? How many of you know that the report is over 1,100 pages? And how many have read all 1,100 pages? Do you know what I learned when I went to Washington, D.C. and went to a congressman's session? They don't even read it. You know that? They have people who read it for them, write summaries, and give them the summaries to review. Can you imagine if you were a senator or a congressman? You don't have time to read 1,100 pages. It's daunting. It's overwhelming. It's confusing. And I want to be honest with you. I was confused. And I began to pray, and I said, Lord, you know, how do I wade through this? I got so many emails this week on national health care that I was just kind of, a little bit daunted. So, I want to talk about this whole debate that's taking place. It says, you know, we have already talked about the fact that we are just being bombarded. We feel that this is being rushed. We don't know how to understand it. Seeing the cartoon up there. It's a very important issue, but it's also a very emotional issue. Let me tell you that in the midst of all of this, I got notice from the consulting job that I do, and I basically work a second job apart from pastoring this church in order to have health care. Because, as you know, I have an artificial heart valve, and no one will insure me. I can't go to Blue Cross and just buy a policy. So thank God for the company I've worked for all my life, a family-owned company that allows me to do part-time consulting and keeps me on their health care. However, they pay nothing. I pay everything. They pay the same amount per employee, if I told you, you'd laugh, that they've been paying for 25 years. They are a little squeaky. And so I got my notice that my health care was going up over 25% again. And so my greatest expense for my family is health care. I pay more in health care costs per year than I do for my home. So when I hear about national health care, there's a little bit of emotional tug on me, a little bit that, ooh, maybe this will kind of like loosen up the wallet. Maybe I can, you know. And so it's an emotional issue, it's a financial issue, it's an important issue, but it is a confused issue. To some, it means the provision of needed health care benefits for the large number of people who cannot afford it. And to others, it means the infringement of their personal liberties and one more step toward a socialist or communist form of government. The question before us is twofold. Does the Bible have anything to say about it? And did the Bible really influence, listen to this, this is the question I came to this week. Did the Bible really influence our founding fathers in the creation of the Declaration of Independence and Constitution? And if so, how does this bear on this current issue? So this is what God led me to do. I want to confess to you, I don't remember the last time I did this. It might have been when I was in school. I'm not talking about college. I'm talking about high school. And that was quite a long time ago. A very wise man in the church had given me a copy for my daughter of, and you need to read this, dear. It was in my study. I didn't know. Of the Declaration of Independence and the Constitution of the United States of America. So I went into my study, and I sat down, and I read it from cover to cover. I read the Declaration of Independence, I read the Constitution, and I read all the amendments. Some of you are yawning already. It's really quite an exciting read. In fact, as you read the Constitution and then you read all the amendments and you look at the footnotes of when they were passed, it's a history lesson throughout the history of the United States. And you can see how history evolved in this country that we live in through this document called the Constitution. And so there's a lot of heated debate about whether the founding fathers really were influenced by the scriptures when they wrote this document. And so let's take a look at the part that we all are familiar with, which is the preamble to the Declaration of Independence. And here it is. It's in your notes. When in the course of human events, it becomes necessary for one people to dissolve the political bands which have connected them with another, and to assume among the powers of the earth the separate and equal station to which the laws of nature and of nature's God entitle them. A deep Respect to the opinions of mankind requires they should declare the causes which impel them to the separation. We hold these truths, and this is the part most of us are familiar with. We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. So this morning, what I want to do is I want to look at those three things, life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness, in light of what the scriptures have to say, and also in light of what those words meant when they wrote them, and see if God gives us some overriding principles to wade through all of these changes that we're facing as a people in this country. Is God's word that relevant to guide us in these kind of times? Let's pray. Lord, as we open up the scriptures, as we begin to look at this document that I believe you placed upon the founding fathers' hearts, some biblical principles as they laid out the framework of this nation that we live in, may we have insight into your word, guidance from your spirit, so we can walk in discernment during these difficult times. And we ask that in Jesus' name. Amen. First of all, I want to look at a definition of terms. Oh, there's my daughter. And that looks like Disney World. Definition of terms. I had to throw in a couple vacation slides so you can, you know, see. Look how happy she is right there. That's a smile. And right there is her pin bag. And if you want to hear about her pins, I believe she brought them this morning. You didn't? I'm shocked. Yeah. Wow. You forgot them, didn't you? Yeah, she forgot them, or she would have brought them to share with you. So the first word is the word life. And what I want to do is I want to give you some definitions. I went back to Webster's Dictionary from 1828. Now, why did I do that? Because the dictionary published in 1828 is going to be as close to what the original founding fathers were thinking when they wrote the Constitution, not the dictionary that's being revised and changed as the history today is being revised and changed. How many of you know that it's going through revision in the schools? At the World War II monument, they have the words of, I believe it's either Harry Truman or Franklin Delano Roosevelt, and they left out the whole part about God. They edited that out on purpose in the quote from either one of those men. And so God is being removed out of our history. So I wanted to go back and say, what did it mean there? So here's just some definitions. I'm going to give you a little more expanded than what you have on the screen, but it's in animals, animation, vitality, and in man, the state of being in which the soul and body are united. It's the present state of existence from the time of birth to death. The life of man seldom exceeds 70 years. That was written back in 1828. Thank God it exceeds that this year, time. It says, but look at this. Did you notice? And this is right from Webster's. They had scripture in a hypothetical footnote here. In parentheses, they gave scriptural examples. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we're of all men most miserable. That's in Webster's dictionary. I found that quite interesting. It's the enjoyment or blessings of the present life. And then it says having the promise of the life that now is and that which is to come. 1 Timothy 4. The next word is the word liberty. Liberty is freedom from restraint in a general sense and applicable to the body or to the will or mind. The body is at liberty when not confined. The will or mind is at liberty when not checked or controlled. A man enjoys liberty when no physical force operates to restrain his actions or volitions. There's natural liberty, which consists in the power of acting as one thinks fit without any restraint or control, except from the laws of nature. It is a state of exemption from the control of others and from positive laws and the institutions of social life. Civil liberty is the liberty of men in a state of society or natural liberty, so far only abridged and restrained as is necessary and expedient for the safety and interest of the society and state or nation. Let me read that again. only abridged and restrained as is necessary and expedient for the safety and interest of the society, state, or nation. So if it doesn't affect the society, state, or nation, it should not be in place, any restraint. A restraint of natural liberty, not necessary or expedient for the public, is tyranny or oppression. And that's what Webster had to say about civil liberty. In the writing of the Constitution, it's interesting to note that when the Constitution was formed, it made it clear that states could not impose taxes or tariffs in between states. That when we became the United States, there would be no restraints or no infringement upon the freedom. You know, in other countries in Europe, you can't just go, if you are a citizen of Germany, you just can't go to France. They're part of this Europe Union, but they're not, they're individual entities, and they've got their own taxes and their own laws and their own restrictions. But you can go, you can move from Georgia to Alabama, from Alabama to California, you can go from California to Oregon, from Oregon to Alaska, back to New York. You can move wherever you want to freely in this nation. That was the founding fathers putting that in there, that removal of restraint. And then there's happiness. That was me taking a quick break. It was really staged, but as we were on Tom Sawyer's Island with my daughter, the last day, Karen wasn't feeling well. She had to stay behind, unfortunately, and recuperate, and Hannah almost drove me into the grave as we went through our last day. So happiness is the agreeable sensations which spring from the enjoyment of good, the state of being in which his desires are gratified by the enjoyment of pleasure without pain, felicity, blessedness, or the joys of heaven. But happiness usually expresses less than felicity, and felicity less than bliss. I had to define felicity because how many of you walk around saying, well, I just feel felicious today? You know, we don't use that word anymore, but it means the blessedness or the joys of heaven. But Webster clarified, he said, happiness in life usually is less than felicity and felicity less than bliss. Perfect happiness or pleasure unalloyed with pain is not attainable in this life. So when the founding fathers wrote life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness, they were not thinking of this bliss without any pain or any suffering. How many of you know they went through difficulties? It was tough back then. They were dying right and left. The colonies, when they started them, I mean, man, you had to be brave to do that. Most of them didn't even survive. And these were the men and women who wrote this, life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. So then it got interesting. I started to read the amendments. Yeah. Everyone go home and say, I'm going to read the amendments this afternoon. Woo! It's exciting. And what I found was in Amendment 5 and Amendment 14, Section 1, listen to this. I'm going to read them briefly. Amendment 5 says this: no person shall be held to answer for a capital or otherwise infamous crime, unless on a presentment or indictment of a grand jury, except in cases arising in the land or naval forces or in the militia, when in the actual service in time of war or public danger, nor shall any person be subject for the same offense to be twice put in jeopardy of life or limb, nor shall be compelled in any criminal case to be a witness against himself, nor be deprived, listen to this, life, liberty, or property without due process of law, nor shall private property be taken for public use without just compensation. Article 14, Section 1 says this: no state shall make or enforce any law which shall abridge the privileges of immunities of citizens of the United States, nor shall any state deprive any person of life, liberty, or property without the due process of law, nor deny any person within its jurisdiction the equal protection of the law. So it took that phrase, life, liberty — this is all going to make sense here in the end, you're going to see it — life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness, and it redefined it now as life, liberty, and property. What does that mean, Kirk? Well, listen. We can infer, I believe, from these sightings that the founding fathers, as well as the Congress of 1868, which wrote Amendment 14, Section 1, saw the pursuit of happiness as the ability for a citizen to own property, to be in control of his own life, his own decisions, without government intrusion. That is what we commonly refer to as the American dream. Isn't that what we talk about as the American dream? Home ownership. When the settlers came out, they had the Homesteading Act. That was the dream, to be able to go out, dirt poor, find a piece of property, put your stake on it, farm it, and call it your own, and raise your family, and pass it down from generation to generation. Life, liberty, and property. And property. So what does the Bible now have to say? What does the Bible have to say about life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness? First of all, let's look at life. Here's the scriptural record. I'm going to just read. These are so familiar. John 10:10 says, "The thief does not come except to steal and to kill and destroy, but I have come," Jesus said, "that you might have" what? "Life, and have it more abundantly." John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting" what? "Life." So the scriptures are clear. God is a God of life. He died so we could have life, and he lives so that we can have life. He upholds all life and calls it sacred. All men are created in his image, and they're created with the opportunity to be transformed into his image, to be cleansed, to be forgiven, to be made like his Son. God is a God of life. That's why we support the sanctity of human life. That's why we fight for the unborn. That's why we believe that life is precious and never to be snuffed out. Both the unborn and the elderly, we need to fight for all. All life is sacred. All life. As Karen and I and Carla and Alan, Wendy and my daughter, well, Hannah wasn't there, we stood over my mom's bed as she was dying. The world is moving to a time when they would just say, just put her out. But life is sacred. And in those last few moments of her life, she, I know, saw Jesus. She looked up and beheld the heavens. Her eyes were open wide. And if I, as a human being, would have taken her life before that time, I would have taken that away from her. All life is sacred. All life is sacred. So God is a God of life. History is replete with examples of how nations and governments who embrace socialism, communism, and you can put in there fascism, they devalue human life, and they've been made the crucible for abortion, for genocide, and euthanasia. These philosophies play right into the hands of the enemy of our souls who desire to kill, steal, and destroy. In Germany, I was in Germany about 3 years ago, and I went to the Holocaust Museum in Frankfurt, Germany. And I want to tell you, it just grieves you, because I'm German, and you think, how could people live and go to work and go home and eat when they knew that millions were being killed because they were taught? And they were fed propaganda that all life wasn't sacred. The life of the Aryan was sacred, but the life of the Jew wasn't. The life of the healthy was sacred, but the life of the deformed wasn't. The life of the young was sacred, but the life of the elderly wasn't. And so they picked and chose who would live. And society watched. I'll never forget when I came to Frankfurt train stop. I was about 2 hours away at a business meeting, and the guy, instead of driving me back to my hotel — Germans are also cheap — put me on a train. I've never been to Germany in my life. Puts me on a train with my bag and sends me to Frankfurt on my own. So there I am. It was about 10:30 at night when I got to Frankfurt. I got off the train stop. Listen to this. When I looked out toward the train stop, when I looked back against the wall, I saw facades of McDonald's and shopping centers and restaurants. But when I looked past the restaurants, I saw the old wall. And I remember seeing a story of the Holocaust. And I learned that Frankfurt was a place where they brought Jews in by the carload to go to the chambers. And I'm not exaggerating with this. When I stepped off that train with my bags And I stood on that landing in Frankfurt. There was no one else there. And I felt the sadness and the oppression of generations. I felt this overwhelming. I can't even describe it. And my heart was burdened. I bet you, and I was talking to my wife about this, I bet you if you would have gone to a German in 1910 and told them that you're going to start killing people, that, you know, devaluing life, they would have said, no, you're crazy. That can never happen here. And it was only less than three decades later where it did happen there. Then there's liberty, the principle of liberty, the scriptural record, 2 Corinthians 3:17. Galatians 5:1, John 8:32. I'm going to read them briefly. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's liberty. Galatians 5:1 says, stand fast therefore in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with the yoke of bondage. John 8:32 says, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. Now the opposite of liberty is control. The opposite is control. And this is what Paul wrote to the Galatians. And he writes, in the right references, yet not even Titus, which was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. And this occurred because of false brethren secretly brought in, who came in by stealth to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they may bring us into bondage. So the founding fathers didn't desire to break away from England. If you read that in the very preamble of the Declaration of Independence, they didn't want to break away from England, but they were forced to by the continual heartless oppression that was being imposed on the citizens of the colonies. They imposed this tyranny and this control. So as Christians, that's on the notes behind you, and in agreement with the Word of God, our heart must join in that agreement to stand against anything that opposes liberty and threatens to bring men and women into dependence, oppression, and bondage. God is for freedom. And this is the biblical principle that we need to uphold, that we must stand against all forms of oppression in society. Because God wants people to be free. To be free. That's the biblical principle. The scary thing is when you read this document, and you get past the preamble in the Declaration of Independence, and it says this, and it says, to prove this, let facts be submitted to a candid world. And then the next few pages are all the things that the English government was doing to the colonists in America. And when you read those, they're eerily similar to many of the things that are going on today. Eerily similar. It's amazing. And if everybody read that document, I think it'd be a whole lot more clear. The last principle is happiness. The scriptural record, while the Bible does not promise the absence of all difficulty in this life, it does uphold God's promise of joy and God's blessing on our pursuit to reach our full potential of life in Christ. Jesus said this, listen to the scriptures, John 15:7-8. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire and it will be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, so shall you be my disciples. John 15:11 and 16:24. These things I've spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and remain in you, and that your joy may be full. Until now you've asked nothing in my name. Ask and you'll receive, that your joy may be full. John 16:33, these things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you'll have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I've overcome the world. Jesus said, I've come to give you life. I've come to give it to you abundantly. I've come to give you joy. I've come to give you peace. You're going to have it in the world. It's going to be tough. It's going to be difficult, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. So God didn't come to give us the absence of problems, but to give us the grace to go through them with joy. And that's a function of our spirit, not of our mind or our circumstances. That means I can go through the most difficult of times rejoicing because I'm filled with the joy of the Lord, and the joy of the Lord is what? My strength. Is it yours? It can be. It should be. Because Jesus said He wants to pour it out upon your hearts. Now, The founding fathers were faced with the most difficult of times. I've already shared that. They were willing to give up their lives for the right of each man and woman to pursue happiness, the opportunity to create a life for themselves, to build a home, to build a family, to build a future free from the oppression and restraints of government. And so as Christians, brothers and sisters, the spiritual principle is this. We need to support those principles that uphold this call to be free, to pursue the full calling of God on your lives, to reach all of the full potential in your lives that God has called you to. Anything less of that is not God's plan. I desire as a pastor more than anything else that you find all that God has called you to do and that you do it. And you do it joyfully. And you do it with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. As a nation, we should be encouraging people to be able to do anything that they desire to do within their own strength. If I want to try to start a business, I should have the freedom to do so. I may fail and lose everything. It doesn't matter. I have the freedom to do so. So we need to uphold the principle of happiness, this ability to have opportunity, this ability to reach our full potential. That is what I believe the founding fathers meant when they said, life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. The pursuit is seeking something, isn't it? It's going after something. Its settlers came to... Why did people flock to this new world? They came here because they didn't have opportunity in the nations where they lived. Why do people still want to come to this nation? Although we're going through difficult times. Why do people in Mexico just risk their life to get over the border? Because they can come here, and this may sound crazy to you, but they can make $7-$8 an hour here, which is 10 times as much as they made over in Mexico. And they can do it doing anything they want. The only limitation is pursuing the training that's needed. That's all. The owner of the company I work for and consult for is 94 years old. His name is Graciliano Rodriguez. He came over to the United States when he was in his 60s during the Castro crisis in 1962. He was the largest produce distributor in the nation of Cuba. He gave up everything he had, all of his money, his business, to get his children, five children, over to the United States first. Then he got his wife over and he was still stuck in Cuba. He paid every last penny he had. He came over to the United States penniless because he wanted to do everything he could to get his entire family over. And then finally he came over and he began to work as a busboy at a restaurant at a golf course in Long Beach, California. But he had the freedom to do so. And he began to work and save his money. And he began to talk to the other Latinos. He doesn't even speak a lick of English. He can say exactamente and wonderful. And that's about it. Sounded German, but the way he says it in Spanish. We've never communicated except for exactamente when he's happy with something that I did. That's all we've ever said to each other in all the years I've known him. But he came over, he began to talk to his other Latino friends. And he realized they couldn't get the product they wanted. So what he did was he would get in his car, broken down car that he had got, scraped up the money to buy, and he'd drive all over the Los Angeles basin, getting products from all over where he could find them, bring them back to his garage, open his garage on a Saturday, and they would all come to him and he would sell them the things that they were used to in Cuba and in the Latin American countries they came from. And then he had an idea. This could be a business. And so he began to save his money, and he saved up enough money working as a busboy at a Long Beach golf course restaurant. Did you hear me? And he went and he opened up a little bitty outpost that's still open today in the produce distribution section in Los Angeles, California. And when he opened up the doors the first day, he sold 65 cents. And his wife said, "You are crazy." But he had a dream. And he had the freedom to pursue that dream. He had the liberty to go after it. That's the same concept God... Well, by the way, the company's national now, worth millions and millions and millions of dollars. and he still comes to work every day, still eats at the same restaurant every day, still orders the same thing every day. You know, I had to write down what he's eating because he's 94 years old, let me tell you. But he had the freedom. God says, I've called you to freedom. As Christians, we are called to liberty. That spiritual principle overrides everything in our lives and should guide our decisions and give us discernment when things come across our desk or our living room table or our dining room table as we talk about the issues facing us in our nation. So how do we conclude this morning? I want to give you 4 points. Romans 13 clearly tells us that we're to obey government. 1 Timothy 2 tells us we're to pray for those in authority, but we need to do more. I'm going to continue paying my taxes because that's what we're supposed to do. And I'm going to wake up every day and I'm going to pray for the president and I'm going to pray for the Speaker of the House and I'm going to pray for the majority government. I'm going to pray for the minority government because that's what God's told me to do. He's told me to pray for all those who are in authority over me so we can live a quiet and peaceable life so the gospel can go forward and men and women can come to Jesus Christ. Now, the one thing we can't do is we can't get angry and bitter if things happen that we don't agree with. And we can't get sucked up so much into the negativity of talk radio. Do you hear me? I mean, you can start becoming a very bitter person if that's all you're listening to. You need to listen to the Holy Spirit. You need to listen to the Word of God. And so we need to pray, we need to obey, but we need to do so much more. What do we need to do? Well, Paul writes in Timothy, in 1 Timothy 3:15, that the church of the living God is the pillar and foundation of the truth. In other words, he's saying it's our responsibility to be the voice of conscience in an ungodly world. So when we see infringement upon life, we need to shout out to the world, that's wrong. When we see infringement upon someone's liberty, we need to shout out, that's wrong, and give scriptural reason why it's wrong. When we see infringement upon the opportunity for someone to become a better person, the opportunity to become all that God's called them to become, we need to shout out, that's wrong, and be the voice of conscience in the world. Where was the voice of conscience in Germany? In the 30s and 40s, only a couple voices are heard from Germany during that time. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, a few others who were thrown in jail and who wrote from a prison cell and was the conscience of Germany. And the rest of the populace, there were Christians there, just like you and me. That doesn't mean we participate in hate speech, and that doesn't mean we get into arguments, but we shout out the truth with love. The Bible says to speak the truth in what? In love. And we need to stand up for the unborn, and we need to stand up for freedom, and we need to stand up for liberty. We need to stand up for the opportunity to be all that God's called us to be. We need to be the voice of conscience in an ungodly world. The third thing, as Christians, we need to take a biblical stand in these uncertain times. We need to uphold these biblical principles, and we need to call all men and women, all rulers in authority, we need to call them to repentance in Jesus. We need to pray. Let me tell you, I cannot judge the heart of President Obama. I can't do that. Now, what I can do is I can say from a biblical point of view, the things that I'm discerning that he's doing do not seem to line up with an evangelical Christian's perspective of what God's Word says. So I need to pray for him, that God will give him wisdom. And if he doesn't know the Lord, I'm not going to judge him, but if he doesn't know, I need to say, President Obama, be saved in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. But just take whoever it is, say, come to the Lord Jesus Christ. If you know him and you've backslidden and fallen away, come back in renewed commitment. Come back to his word. Come back to where the Holy Spirit can begin to speak to your heart. Come back to where you can come with a transformed mind to look at these issues. Come back in faith. We need to call men and women to repentance. And so I say to the rulers over our land, come back to Jesus. Come back to Jesus. And finally, number 4, as we do, not only will we be sustained by the life, liberty, and joy of the Lord in our lives, we can be certain that he will supply all our needs. Philippians 4:19 says this, as the same God who takes care of me will supply all your needs from his glorious riches, which have been given to us in Christ Jesus. I want to tell you, if anyone has a reason to be tempted by the lure of something called national health care, it's me. Probably more than any of you all. And maybe national health care or some form of health care reform is good. I don't know. I'm not really even talking about that this morning. But what I need to know is I need not make any decisions based on my own economic pocketbook or based on fear. Do you hear what I'm saying? As a Christian. Because my source is not the government of the United States or the government of Poland or the government of Russia or the government of Germany or the government of France. My source is not the company I work for. My source is not even the tithes and offerings from this church. My source is Jesus Christ, my Lord, my Savior, my provider. And I need to wake up and get and shake off the fear that if I take a stand for godly issues, if I become a voice of conscience in an ungodly world, if I take a stand that's not popular, whatever the issue is, that I will be provided for as the widow was through Elijah's ministry and God's hand of provision for her. If God has to send someone to stay at my house and pray over a pot of flour and oil every single day so I can eat, he will do that. That's the God I serve. Now, God may need to do some rearranging in your life. There may be some areas that you need to repent of and change and get in alignment with his word. You know that. Because if blessing's not flowing, it's either, you know, God is bringing us to a time of testing and trying because he wants to perfect something in our life, or we've got to get something aligned in agreement with his word because he's promised to provide. And so when it's not flowing, when the flour is down to the bottom, the oil is down to the bottom, and it's not replenishing, I need to say, not what have I done, what sin have I done. If I've confessed that, I need to say, Lord, what do I need to do now? What steps are you calling me toward? And when he prompts him in my heart, I need to obey and trust him that as I obey him, he will provide. As I obey him, he will provide. When I go through difficult financial times, I don't rearrange my finances and cut God out of the picture first. God always comes first. When my check comes, the greatest commitment in my life is to give that tithe to the Lord. If I have to give up something else, I will. And some of you are in that place right now. But brothers and sisters, if we will honor God with our substance, with our heart, with our life, if we will be that living testimony in this confused time in history that we stand in, if we will not be silent but will be the voice of conscience, God must, right there, that out of his glorious riches, he will supply all of our needs. Physically, spiritually, and emotional, tangible needs. I'm going to ask you this when we close. How deep are the glorious riches of our Lord? How deep is the reservoir of his grace? How everlasting are the fountains of his mercy? Is there ever any end to what he has to pour into your life? I drive around Texas in this part. We've been going through a drought. We got a little bit of rain the last few days, right? I see these little ponds. Some of you may have them on your property. They're not ponds anymore. They're dust bowls. Because the rain hadn't been coming and they evaporated and they only had so much depth to them that they couldn't hold against the heat and the constant barrage of evaporation that was taking place in. They just turned to dust. I want to tell you, God does not have a little bitty pond in your backyard. He has a well that reaches into the depths of heaven and is so deep, there's nothing that's impossible for him. So Lord, as we close this morning, we thank you that this table of communion reminds us that nothing is impossible. The same power that was within Jesus when he was raised from that dead, that same power now lives within us. Lives within us. And so, Lord, we thank you that your provision is the same yesterday, today and forever. And so we come and we ask you to help us to be the voice of conscience. Help us to be the standard bearer. Help us to be the light in a dark world, not hidden under a bushel, but brightly shining in the midst of these difficult and confusing times, that we can uphold the principles of life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. They're biblical principles. They're sound principles. They are the heart of your word, calling people to freedom, calling people to life. Now, if you're here this morning and you don't know the assurance of that provision, and you don't have that knowing in your heart where you can say, I know that I know that I know that I'm forgiven. I know that I know that I know that God loves me. I know that I know that I know that He's my provider. Then this is your morning. You can come to Christ through salvation. You can come to Christ through repentance. And you can know that He is all that I've said He is this morning. He wants to meet you personally this morning. So as everyone stands, I'd like couple of the altar prayer team members to come forward. And if that was you this morning that I prayed for, if you need to come to Christ in that way, then you need to come and pray with one of these couples up here as we close. Now, Lord, bless your people as we come to this time of commitment and closing. May you guide our hearts through this week. May you keep us steadfast in the faith. May you give us discernment in every step, understanding in every decision from your word and by your spirit, and keep us safe by your grace until we come together again. In Jesus' name.